So I begin today with a question to you. What do you call a kingdom with no king? Dumb. Kingdom with no king is just dumb. Not the best joke, I grant you, but it does point out that there is a mentality of romanticism when it comes to kingdoms. Kings and queens, princesses, just ask Disney. There is a romanticism to it. There is something that is elevated about it. And so if you have a kingdom with no king, well, it's just kind of dumb. And I think that nowhere is this kind of romanticism pointed out and poked at better than in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And this movie is very silly, and there's a lot of silly moments, but there's one really great satirical scene, and that is known as the peasant scene. So in this movie, King Arthur is going through the land, and he comes upon these peasants, and he's asking them who lives in this castle, and he keeps grilling them, and they ask them why they should tell him anything. And he says, "It's because I am your king." And they say, "Well, I didn't vote for you." And he says, "You don't vote for a king?" And they say, "Well, then how did you become king?" And he proceeds to tell him this beautiful romantic story of how the Lady of the Lake rose up and gave him the sword Excalibur, and that deemed him worthy and fitting to be the king. And then one of the peasants, named Dennis, responds by saying, "Strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derived from a mandate from the masses, not from a farcical aquatic ceremony." And King Arthur has no retort to this other than to say, "Be quiet!" To exert his power over the lesser peasants. Because that's really what kingdoms are about, after all. That's about exerting power. That's about keeping control over the masses. This was certainly the situation in the time of Jesus. As Elaine pointed out, in the Roman Empire, it was not an empire that was based on a mandate from the masses. No. It was based on might, military might. It was a kingdom that was acquired through violence, and it was kept by a threat of more violence. And so this is how Rome, the Roman Empire, was able to expand as far as it did. And this is the context in which Jesus gives this commandment. This commandment to pray with the words, "Thy kingdom come," thy being God. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the question that we are wrestling with today is, what does Jesus mean by kingdom? And as Elaine pointed out in her slides of the chariot of Israel, that it was very common for the people for the Jewish people of that time, for the people in Jesus' immediate circle, to see the kingdom as the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel reborn. We look at the prophet Jeremiah from the scripture that was read this morning, a beautiful scripture about God having a plan for you, having a plan for the people of Israel to unite them, to bring them back from all the corners from where they have been exiled. But in the people's mind, this prophecy, along with other prophecies of the Messiah, meant that we're going to get a kingdom again. Our chariots are going to replace their chariots. Our temple will replace their temple. Our houses of government will replace their houses of government. Jesus' disciples thought this all the way up until the very day they saw him ascend into heaven. In Acts 1:6, they say, "Okay, is now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? I understood you had to go through all that other stuff, but now that that's all done, now do we get this kingdom?" And Jesus says, "No, it's not for you to know. You're not even thinking the right thing. Go back to Jerusalem and wait." Because for Jesus, the kingdom that he was talking about was not a kingdom the way that the earth sees a kingdom. Now, in other people, more modern interpretations look at this verse, look at this idea of the kingdom of God, they very much think of it as sort of a second coming. That the kingdom of God is something that is heavenly, that is ethereal, that will then come into our world and replace all of the governments that are here. That the rule of God will replace the rule of mankind, the rule of humanity. That the rule of God will be a power that will take the place of others. And they look to verses like Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before them, and He will separate people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is a very sort of apocalyptic vision, an end times sort of prediction. And so they say that is the kingdom that we are asking to come. And though I think that this is a possibility, but this is a kind of theology, I actually don't think that that is the kingdom that Jesus was referring to in this prayer and in these instructions. Because I think there's something in between the earthly governments and this sort of apocalyptic vision. There is a kingdom that Jesus was trying to create, was trying to teach people how to create while he was here on earth. Something in between what is and what will be. And Jesus talked about the kingdom, this kingdom of God or this kingdom of heaven. He talked about it all the time. He says, this is the message that I have come to teach you, that the kingdom of God is near, that the kingdom of God is upon you. And this idea of a kingdom of God is what we call a root metaphor. You ever heard that term before? Root metaphor. Now, a root metaphor is something that takes something that is very hard to understand, something that is maybe even incomprehensible, and tries to put it into a metaphor that is understandable. So while people might not have understood, if Jesus started speaking in heavenly terms about what he was trying to do, they might not have understood it. But they understood what a kingdom was. They understood what an establishment was. And so then he gives all these different kinds of similes to say what the kingdom of God is actually like. He says that it's like a mustard seed. Or it's like a sower spreading seeds all around on the ground. Or it's like yeast being kneaded into bread that fills the whole loaf. Or it is like valuable treasure that one finds in a field and then they sell, the person who finds it sells everything they own in order to buy the field. And in a similar way, it is like a fine pearl, where despite everything else, the one who finds that pearl sells everything they have because that pearl, that jewel, is so precious. And these are all different ways in which Jesus is trying to explain to people what the kingdom of God is like. So what do all these mean? What is Jesus trying to get at? Well, he's trying to say that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he's preaching about, though it is a kingdom, it's very different from the kingdoms of earth. Because the kingdoms of earth are based on land and resources. When I was in high school, I took a class called Conflicts in the Modern World. It was a heavy, heavy class. We basically went to three different war-torn areas and really dug in depth as to why there was so much conflict. And in every single one, our teacher was clear to point out that though religion was an aspect of this, it was not about religion. Though the economy was an aspect of this conflict, it was really not about economy. In every single one of these conflicts, the conflict was over land and the resources within that land and who is controlling those resources. It's about possession. Look at the Roman Empire. It is about possession. It is about land. Another aspect of an earthly kingdom is that it follows a charismatic leader. People rallied behind Augustus. They rallied behind Julius Caesar. They rallied behind Adolf Hitler. They rallied behind our founding fathers. These charismatic figures are ones who will lead an earthly kingdom, ones who will rally people around them. Another aspect of that is that it is a top-down mentality, that the one who is in charge is the one who dictates what everything else, how everything else will be done. And the last aspect of a worldly kingdom is force and might, typically through military might. In order to be able to keep control of that land, you have to defend it against people who want it. In order to gain more land, you have to have a more powerful military than those inside. So all of these aspects are aspects of earthly kingdoms. And so what Jesus was trying to tell them is that the kingdom of heaven is opposed to all of these things. Because if your kingdom is based on land, if you lose that land, you lose that kingdom. And so the kingdom of heaven is not based upon ownership. It's not based upon possession of land. It is something that is carried within you. It is something that is communal. It doesn't matter who's in charge of the land. The kingdom of heaven is something that is not top down. It is something that is bottom up. It is something where everything is shared at the ground level. Look at the disciples in Acts 2. When they were going about creating this kingdom, when they were following this plan, the first thing they did was distribute all of their resources. They made a pool of money and everyone was given so that everybody could have enough. There was not one supreme leader. The one who was at the top of the pyramid was the one who was the most in need. And finally, and I think this goes without saying, it was nonviolent. Jesus, through his whole life, even up to death on a Roman cross, was a nonviolent act. At no point did he raise it sword to harm someone? Did he order anyone to be hurt, captured, or imprisoned? The kingdom of God is nonviolent. And so because of all of these things, the kingdom of God is something that cannot be easily taken away. Unlike the kingdoms of the earth. And so because of this, there has been a term that has floated up in modern times called kingdom. You may have heard this, that we pray not for the kingdom of God, but for the kingdom of God. And this came from the theologian Ada Maria Sassi Diaz. She is a liberation theologian, and so she got this term from a Franciscan nun named Georgine Wilson. And when she heard the word kingdom for the first time, it made her think about it in terms of her own kind of liberation theology. Because she would write to the Latina women in Central and South America, and she would go on to write that the kingdom offered a description of liberation that was self-determining within an interconnected community, seeing God's movement emerge from the family that God makes. That's a lot of deep theological terms all thrown at you at once. And someday we will be able to delve into a little bit more into what liberation theology is and how it works. But essentially what she's saying is that the kingdom is something that is not top down, but is something that is center out. That the larger the family of God becomes, the larger the power of God becomes. That it is that it determines how big its community is. Not how much land it holds, not how much money it possesses, not how much big its army is, not who it oppresses, not who it controls, but who it helps. It determines how big it can be. Because it is joined as a family. Raj Nadella, who is an associate professor of the New Testament in the Columbia Theological Seminary, says it like this, and he's talking about how this is opposed to earthly kingdoms. He says that the kingdom sees relationships as a zero-sum game, operating on the assumption that if one community has something, then another community has less of that. And so that other community is going to be agitated, even perhaps violent. But in the kingdom of God, it is built not through competition, but in mutual cooperation and solidarity. People who are part of a kingdom use their resources and privilege to advocate for others who are less privileged. This is a revolutionary way of looking at the world. And this is the way in which Jesus was teaching. Remember, he didn't say, go in and possess the land. Try to gather as much as you can. He said, go and find someone who's hungry and feed them. Go and find someone who's thirsty, give them water. Find someone who is naked, give them clothes. Find someone who's forgotten, someone who's in prison, and go and visit them. In this way, you will increase the kingdom of God. That is what Isaiah Esasi Diaz means when she says that it is self-determined. Now, you might like this metaphor. You might like to think that for our time, we don't really understand the metaphor of the kingdom so well, but this idea of a kingdom, I can kind of get behind. I can pray for the kingdom of God to come. And if you do, then that's great. Because in reality, it's just a metaphor. It's just something to help you better understand. But I like kingdom for a couple of reasons. I think that this idea of kingdom has an element of it that is personal and an element of it that is powerful. And I'm going to talk about those two things. First of all, the first is that this, when Jesus was with the Pharisees one time, they were asking about, if he's a king, where is his kingdom? And he said to them, you're looking for a kingdom by saying, oh, there it is, there's my kingdom. Or, here it is, here's my kingdom here. And what Jesus said was that the kingdom of God is within you. Some translations say, the kingdom of God is among you. It is in your midst. And I think it was both of those things. I think both translations are true. I think that the kingdom of God is something that happens in our hearts. It is something that happens when we say, thy kingdom come. It is a choice that we are making to be a part of that kingdom. It is a choice that we are making not to act in a way that gives us the most, but rather gives the most to the most people. And I also think it was something that was in the midst. Because as we as a community, if we as a community, as his community did, if we make this kind of decision together and we work together, we work to bring this kingdom about together. The second thing that I like about the kingdom is this idea that it is something that is very powerful. It might not be powerful the way that the worldly empires think of power, as might and violence, but that doesn't mean that it is any less powerful. Think about these metaphors again. The mustard seed, something that is very small, but given time, it grows into something great, where its branches reach out. Its trunk is one of the strongest trees on earth. think about something like yeast. Yeast is very tiny. Very, very small. You get it in tiny little bags at the supermarket. But any baker will tell you the difference between putting yeast in bread and not putting yeast in bread is the difference between having a light and fluffy loaf and having a cracker. And it is something that permeates the entire bread. Once yeast is in it, there's no part of the bread in which yeast is not there. Such is the kingdom of God. It permeates every aspect of our lives. Similarly to the treasure and the pearl. Imagine something that is so precious that you will give up everything else in order to have. Something that is so valuable that it doesn't matter if you lose all everything as long as you have that one valuable piece. Jesus was saying that this kingdom is so important to your lives, to this world, to God's creation, that all these other things that you're worried about, you could just let them go. This is the message of Jesus. And so when we talk then, we move to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we move to our second phrase. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Paul says, in talking about these kinds of prayers, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when I was thinking about this today, I was thinking about computer glitches. Anybody ever experience their computer glitching, doing something weird, freezing up, or your phone? You ever call tech support? What's the first thing they tell you to do? What's that? Turn it off. Turn it back on. Reboot it. Unplug it. Refresh it. When we come to the Lord's Prayer and we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're rebooting our minds. Clearing out all that old stuff. All that junk that's stopping us up, that's making us glitchy. Renewing our minds. Refocusing ourselves on the kingdom of God. Not all our will, all the things we want to do, but the will of God. It is a refreshing, it is renewing of our minds. And when we renew our minds, when we refresh, when we present ourselves as holy and acceptable, looking to the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect, we are bringing about this kingdom of God. And I think I'm going to leave you with this one last point. When you think about the kingdom of God, don't think of it as something that is physical, a physical place. When Jesus was talking about the kingdom coming, I don't think he was talking about a physical kingdom of God coming down to the earth. But rather, I think he was thinking temporally. I think he was looking towards the future and saying, I want this future, which we know will happen in God's time. We know that there will be a kingdom of God. But when we pray, we want to try to pull that kingdom of God into the present. We want to make what God's future will look like, we want to make it happen now. And we do that by following God's will. By creating this kingdom here and now in this place. And so when we pray, we renew our minds to be remembering that we are not citizens of the kingdom of this world, but primarily are citizens of this kingdom which we are creating today. And God's people said, Amen.